I would make a very poor deacon. Those of you who have seen me at work days know that. I would make a very poor deacon. But one of the things that I have learned from our faithful and competent deacons here at Manchester is that when you begin a project, you need to have a plan. You need to have all your tools ready and available. You need to be prepared when you start out at the beginning of a project. And as we're beginning Zechariah, the Lord is calling Zechariah to encourage God's people at a time when they are to be about the business of rebuilding. He sets them off on this project rightly. Now, Zechariah is going to give all kinds of encouraging words and speak of the Christ who is to come and will bless them with the Lord's visions of encouragement. But before all of that begins, he starts them off with repentance. He calls them to be right with him before they start doing all of these things for him. That's, I think, a very helpful reminder to us. We can do a lot of things in the kingdom of God, but if we are not starting off with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those efforts are wasted. Let's see that as we work our way through here. First, the Lord's prophet in verse 1. Now, the book of Zechariah is a very helpful and encouraging portion of God's word. It was originally given to God's people who had returned to the promised land after the exile. And those people needed encouragement. Now, through Zechariah, the Lord does encourage and motivate them to take up this building of the temple, rebuilding, because of what the Lord has done for them and what the Lord is doing for them and what the Lord will do for them in the promised Messiah. The Lord points them, as he points to us, to be cheered by looking to Christ and to be encouraged by the Lord's sure covenant promises to us in Christ. This book of Zechariah was written under the power of the Holy Spirit and is a written record of a series of visions and prophecies the Lord gave through Zechariah the prophet. And as we reviewed at some length last week, almost 70 years earlier in 586 B.C., the Lord had finally judged Judah and their generations of rebellion and idolatry by bringing the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and take the survivors away to exile in Babylon, the capital of the Chaldean Empire. 2 Chronicles 36 told us, "All the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. They continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans." Yet we also learned that the Lord preserved his people and kept his covenant promises to them, that he would preserve them, and that he would eventually return them to the land after the exile. We read from Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." In 536 B.C., King Cyrus of Persia, who had taken over Babylon during the exile, issued a decree that the Jews would go back and rebuild. And we read of that in Ezra 1. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And so he sent them back. He gave them permission to go. But due to small numbers of Jews who actually returned and threats from their neighbors who very much did not want them to rebuild, and turmoil in the Persian government and a number of economic difficulties, the people slowly lost enthusiasm and the work came to a stop. And so here the Lord sends his prophet to encourage them and bless them. The first part of our verse 1 tells us the date when the first word came. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. And history allows us to attach a very specific date to that statement. And so this word came in November of 520 BC. Darius was the king of Persia at that time. And this is 17 years after the first exiles came back. And we should notice right away that the Lord comes to his people in this real life situation with the hope and the encouragement that they need. I always find that a very, very striking and encouraging thing whenever we can attach a firm, specific date. The Lord does come when we need him. And he came at a specific time and place through the prophet Zechariah. He was very much engaged in the needs of his people. And so he sends them the appropriate word at the appropriate time. He does that for us as well in our day and age. We sing together in Psalm 73, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." And so we too look to his guidance and his blessing, and he promises to bring the word to us. Here at this time, he brings the word through the prophet Zechariah. Now down in chapter 2, we'll learn as an angel refers to Zechariah as "that young man," that he is apparently a young man. We don't know exactly how young, and the prophecy stretches on for a little bit, so maybe in his 20s might be a good guess. We're told that he is the son of Berechiah and the grandson of Iddo. We learn in Nehemiah 12 and 4 that his grandfather Iddo was one of the priests that first came back to the promised land with Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest. And so Zechariah is a priest as well, of the priestly line. And not surprisingly, there'll be details included that show that this was written by someone looking at things from a priestly standpoint. The name Zechariah itself means "the Lord remembers." That's very fitting, as much of what he will speak of is the Lord's remembering his promises to his people. The Lord remembering that he would reestablish them, that he would rebuild his temple, that he would bring his promised Messiah. And so after all that has happened to Judah in Babylon, the Lord has not forgotten them. The Lord remembers them, and the Lord will be faithful to his promises. Deuteronomy 7 reminds us, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant." So we're reminded here, even by Zechariah's name, that the Lord remembers his promises. Well, second, the call to remember and repent in verses 2 through 6. And this is very telling and very powerful that the first words of God's prophet in bringing encouragement and hope to these people as he points them forward is remembrance, to look first backwards and to call them to repent. Verses 2 and 3, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord directs his attention on how they as a people got to this point, reminds them of their need to have a new beginning, to be a repentant people, unlike their ancestors. Yes, they were God's people. They were the recipients of the promises. But for so long, God's people had taken those promises for granted, and had not trusted in the Lord, been faithful to him. He had made so many promises and given them so many blessings, and yet the previous generations had gone their own way. And here the Lord of hosts, which is mentioned repeatedly, the God who rules and who reigns and who is all powerful, calls them to repent, reminds them that the Lord had been angry with their fathers and had brought judgment. The ruins and destruction all around them are testimony to what the Lord had done nearly 70 years earlier. They and their own families would have dead or missing relatives. They would still have people back in Babylon. They knew what God had done, and they could just look around them at the ruins to see it. And so there's a very stark reminder there. They need to begin again and to do it in a way that is faithful, a way of repentance, a way of trusting the Lord and not be like their fathers. The Lord calls them here to repent. The phrase return to me speaks of repentance and in relationship. The word return here is one of the Hebrew words for repent, and literally means to turn back or to turn around. Repentance is that. It's when we turn from sin, turn from our own way, and turn toward the Lord. Jesus himself preaches in Matthew 4 and 17 the necessity of this as he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It would have been pathetic and sad if Israel had returned to the promised land, which God brought down because of the people's unfaithfulness, and then rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the community, rebuilt the city, and failed to change their ways from what brought about the destruction in the first place. And so their first job here, their first calling, is to repent. And notice that there is relationship spoken of here. The Lord says, return to me. It is a return, a turning, a repentance toward God. Reminds us here that salvation is relational, that the gospel is relational. It's about turning to the God who has provided redemption for us in the sacrifice and the life and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel is ancient. That gospel was proclaimed to these people even years before the Christ actually came. Romans 4 reminds us that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it was not for his sake only that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. His righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them to turn away from their sins, turn toward the forgiveness that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we learned in Galatians, and as Israel and Judah learned well, religion itself, even commanded religion, can become a substitute for repentance and faith. And so they dare not take religious activities, and we dare not take religious activities as replacements for knowing the Lord Himself. As those things are given to point us to Christ, not be a substitute for Him. And so there is this call upon them and upon us to turn to the Lord in faith and repentance and know His forgiveness and the grace of His salvation. The Lord gives us that conviction that we need as a work of His grace. The repentance involves being disgusted with yourself and with your own sins before the Holy God. And so they can't look at this call to return and to repent and say, "What do I have to repent of? I'm not that bad." It's a work of God's grace that we realize that we are that bad and that He is holy. And that if we are to be reconciled, we need to repent and to trust in His grace and in the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord says, "You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." Part of the blessing of repentance worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit is that we learn by His grace to loathe ourselves and our sins, to see that we need to come to Christ for forgiveness and for salvation. And that is a blessing of grace as He brings us to Himself in salvation. When Isaiah the prophet saw a vision of God the Son in the heavenly temple in Isaiah 6, and the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," Isaiah reacts by saying, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so there must be this realization of sin and guilt and judgment. And so the Lord gives that by His grace, reminds us of that in bringing us to salvation. Notice then the mercy of our verse 3. "Return to me that I may return to you." What a wonderful promise that is, that as He calls them to repent, and if they will repent, He will grant forgiveness. There will be reconciliation by His grace. So there's a wonderful reminder of the promise of the gospel that as we repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is faithful and true to His promise to forgive us in Christ and to reconcile us to Himself. It's interesting to notice that these are religious people. These were part of those early, eager first groups that wanted to come back, that wanted to rebuild. They had lost momentum because of a number of factors pressing down on them. But the reminder here is that they are to be about this work. They must start off correctly by knowing salvation itself, by turning to the Lord in repentance, to not be like their fathers. So the Lord warns them, even as He calls them. In verses 4 through 6, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not listen or give heed to me. And then He says, your fathers, where are they? In other words, you want an example of what failure to repent and be reconciled to me looks like? Look around. This actually reminds me of what they do in the high schools nowadays for the drunk driving seminars. What do? They bring in a wrecked car and people made up to be bloody and broken to show them the results of what happens if you do this. Well, magnify that 1,000 times. And the people that Zechariah is preaching to can look to the left or to the right as they listen to this and see the ruins and know the losses in their own families. And He calls them not to do what they're... Wow. That's unexpected. What their ancestors did. God had warned them time and time again to repent. He says in Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. When will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die, rather, O house of Israel? And most did not, sadly. And so judgment fell. But He's reminding them that their generation is not doomed by their ancestors' failures. They too have the promise of grace and forgiveness if they will turn and repent. And so this promise is for them, and it's also for us as well. The Lord promises to forgive all those who come to Him in faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter where we have been, or what we have done, or where we come from. Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And so, as we have heard the gospel, let us respond in faith and repentance. Notice in our verse 6, the response of the people that listened. There in November of 520 BC. Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. In other words, they heard the word of the Lord, and they responded rightly. They repented. They acknowledged the sins of their fathers as a people and repented. They acknowledged that the Lord was justified in doing what he did to an unfaithful people. And they learned from that incredibly hard lesson. And they repented. The Lord had promised this, actually. It's a work of his grace before. He said in Jeremiah 24, I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people. And so as the Lord worked by his grace in them, they experienced this change, and they repented, and they returned to the Lord. And this would then give them true zeal to rebuild the temple, not merely out of some outward form, just to rebuild what my people lost, rebuild our heritage, that sort of emptiness, but to actually do it with a passion for the Lord and his promises and his grace. And they were to rebuild the temple. And what happened at the temple, other than the animals being sacrificed to remind them of God's provision of forgiveness through a substitute? Leviticus 16, the priest shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And all of the sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of the Christ who was to come and who has come. Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And so, as the Christ was pictured in the sacrifices, and they trusted in him, so we trust in that same Christ to reconcile us to the holy God. And so, we learn from this to start off right as we endeavor to build the kingdom and to be in the kingdom. That we are to be reconciled to God and to know his forgiveness is given in the Lord Jesus Christ as we trust in him and what he has done for us. Trust in the grace of that forgiveness as we enter the kingdom by faith and repentance. And in our redeemed lives, as we are in Christ, we certainly will continue to have sins and failings and shortcomings. Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we are to continually be praying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so it's not just about the initial repentance of coming into salvation. It's about being repentant people as his children, as we know the assurance of forgiveness that is ours in Christ. John reminds us in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, yes, we repent and believe when we first come to Christ, but we don't stop there. We live lives of repentance and faith, and enjoying the blessing of his forgiveness for the sins that we commit every day. And he is changing us and growing us in grace all the while. Titus 2 reminds us, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so the God who forgives us is the God who is changing us by his power and all by his grace. So this passage reminds us to come first in repentance, to know his wonderful salvation, and then to be about the business of enjoying his grace as we have been reconciled to him and live together and work together for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the reminder to begin first with trust and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded by this returning generation, as you spoke to them so long ago, that before they are to begin this work of building up the kingdom, that they are to first know the Savior of the kingdom. And so it is a wonderful reminder to us to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to come in trust and repentance in him. And as we have come to him in faith and repentance, to live out the wonder and the joy of living for him together and building his kingdom as your people by the power of Jesus Christ, our risen King and Savior. We ask that you might encourage us in these things, that we would be encouraged in the joy of our salvation and in the blessings of your grace, and that we would be proclaiming his grace to one another and to all those around us. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.